chapter 4 begins by saying, but, that says volumes, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. But, you know, we come through that chapter last week, the third chapter. We watched the beginning of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. We know that the Lord has sent Nehemiah to do that. God has given him favor with Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He's come with official decrees to do the work, an army guarding him as he traveled, commandments to supply everything necessary for them to do the work. He says the good hand of our God was upon us, and they get started building the walls. Remarkable description of the sheep gate, and then the fish gate, and then the old gate, and the valley gate, and the dung gate, and the fountain gate, and the water gate. And you just go around, and you just, each one of them with a lesson speaking to us of, you know, coming back to the Lord, back to the cross, the wonderful washing in the blood of the Lamb that we have, and the things that are born out of that, and the, you know, the old paths, those trusted things. I mean, you know, as a church, you know, we look back to the book of Acts, we look back to the epistles, we have a heritage, you know, that has withstood 2,000 years of trial and warfare. And Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And here we are 2,000 years later. You know, Professor Lightfoot said by the end of the first century, there were already Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational forms of government. That's right from the apostles' mouth. Nobody knew exactly what they were doing. And that's why the enemy hasn't been able to stop it, because we haven't figured it out yet. If we had one system and we all looked the same and we all did the same thing, no doubt he'd have one battle plan. But he looks at us, and we're banging heads with each other, the church, and we have different forms of church government. And some of us are saying, no, no, there's too much Holy Ghost over there, and there's not enough Holy Ghost over there. And they believe this. No, you dunk them three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, you dunk them just in the name of Jesus. And no, you do this and you do that. You know, and we're still working on it. But here we are 2,000 years later, by God's grace, by the power of Jesus Christ, and the church is still here, and all these wonderful things have been put in place, you know, just, and again, humility, then cleansing, then the fresh filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, the Watergate, no need for repair there, the Word of God that lives and abides forever, it never changes, and so forth. And you look at this wonderful construction taking place, and what's happening, God taking note of all of the names, 38 individuals, 42 groups of people, the whole thing, and then you come to chapter 4 and it says, but, you know, that's a bummer, you know. I could just stay in chapter 3 for a while. There's great stuff going on. But whenever there's great stuff going on, there's resistance. There's an enemy. And here, represented in Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these characters. But there's always resistance. There's never, mark this down, there's never spiritual progress without hassle, without resistance. It just doesn't happen. It will happen in heaven. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more devil, no more demons. You know, no more resistance, no more immorality, no more questions. There's one ruling, one throne. He's not up for election every 4 years. And he is the Supreme Court and the President and the Prime Minister and the Judge and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And there's no one resisting his will. There's no enemy. But here, this is earth, this ain't heaven, and God has us here. And there are many unsaved people in darkness. There are many unsaved people in the world. And he has us here at this season in church history. And I believe that he desires us to be workers, to be builders. Charles Spurgeon said, building and battling are the normal parts of the Christian life. And sometimes we forget that. We just want to go to church, get fed, sing songs, and then go watch the end of the Sixers game or go get a hamburger. And that's Christianity. It isn't. Because Christianity goes with you. You know, don't think because I don't have a position officially in the church or I'm not involved. No, if you're in a college campus, your responsibility there is to be serving Christ and building and witnessing and sharing your testimony. You go home to a wife or a husband or children, your responsibility is to be building, to constructing something strong that strengthens all the rest of us. You know, I heard someone ask Warren Wiersbe, you know, how do you balance out ministry and family? It was a pastor's conference. And he said, well, the best thing you can do for your church is build a strong family, a strong marriage and godly children. And he said, and the best thing you can do for your family is build a strong church for them to attend. So he said, there shouldn't be any difference, any friction between family and ministry. So we're all builders. We all have a responsibility. We like to put it under the context, you know, ministry in our minds sometimes of just the church, and that what happens here is spiritual and what happens out there is secular. Not if you belong to Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus came to be baptized in the River Jordan, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, the Greek says, in whom I am already well pleased. He had never preached a sermon. He had never done a miracle. He had no public ministry. He had been working in a carpenter shop. He had done door jams and windowsills and built tables and chairs. And the Father in heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. He would be anointed there for his public ministry. But the Father saying, for 30 years, we've fellowshipped. For 30 years, we've enjoyed what Adam threw out the window when he sinned. For 30 years, I had my Son every day, every nail he drove, every piece of wood he finished, every experience of his life, every giving forth of energy was in fellowship with me. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased, because most of us, that's where our communion with him will be. That's where our ministries will be. And the Father was well pleased with his Son in the carpenter shop. That's not secular. It's sacred. To be God's mechanic. To be God's computer programmer. You know, to be God's gardener. God's carpenter. Son. They got somebody back there. Union or non-union, it doesn't matter. You belong to something higher. So here we have this picture of this community building. These things, they're not engineers, they're not all stonemasons. It says there's goldsmiths, there's druggists, there's apothecary, people of the apothecary. But they have something in common, Jerusalem. There's something of their hope and of their heritage. There's something of their past and of their future in this, what they're giving themselves to. It's the city of the great king. And they're all working and they're all chipping in. And now it says, now the enemy. And we're going to watch. Listen, we don't ever want to give Satan more press than he's due. No, we don't want to give him any more exposure than the Scripture gives him. We don't want to make him into more than the Scripture makes him into, or less. You know, Billy Graham's book on angels says there's over 380 references in the Bible to God's holy, powerful angels. And he said we hardly ever talk about them. You know, there's minuscule references to demons and Satan, and that they somehow get the front page. The Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. So as we head into these chapters now, we're going to, you know, God kind of in this historical setting clearly outlines some of the resistance that we will encounter in our lives if we really want to serve Christ. We're going to see the first thing, that there's ridicule. It's the mouth. And the enemy knows, you know, there's people that could take a beating for Christ on the mission field, but if you say something mean to them, they cave in. They could take a bullet, they can't take a tongue. The Bible tells us the tongue is set on fire of hell in James chapter 3. Powerful. You can tear people down or build people up. And listen, Alan Redpath said, you know, if you're going to be in ministry, you have to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Because just that's what's going to go on around you. And some of us are we're so thin-skinned that as soon as somebody says something, as soon as there's gossip or something goes on, we want to throw the towel in. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. That's the exact kind of resistance he initially puts up here for them. All of their laboring, all of the wonderful things that are going on here as we look at it, and it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, you heard all the great stuff that we looked at in chapter 3, he was wroth. That's not a good word. And he took great indignation, and look what it initially says, and he mocked the Jews. Ridicule. One of the things the enemy comes and he mocks. You know, we see it with Goliath and David. You're a boy, they send you to me with a stick, you know, and a sling. I'm going to, you know, feed you the you know, vultures and David's little kid there swinging around his sling. No, I'm going to feed your carcass to the, you know, I'm just, you know, because I come in the name of the living God. You know, the enemy wants to make a mockery. It seems so ridiculous. The tongue. So look, don't, you know, it's hard not to take it personally. What we want to do is react. We are great responders. You know, if Kathy and I get in a tense situation, that happened once in 78, you know, and she says to me, nah, 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 nah. Well, what I do is I say to her, well, nah, 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 nah. Nah, nah, nah. You know, just we respond. And the scripture is trying to teach us that we act and not react. You know, that we don't return that way. A peaceable word to be speaking with grace, seasoned with salt. That a soft answer turns away wrath, and it does. So we watch these guys as they come under pressure. Here now comes these folks gathering around. They're angry and they begin to make fun of, they begin to mock the Jews. Now back in chapter 2, verse 19, it said there that when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they heard about the Jews wanting to build the wall, that they laughed us to scorn and they despised us. Now he's furious because he hears that the wall has begun to be built. And he evidently is a governor in Samaria. We found that in the Elephantine Papyrus, an archaeological discovery. So he has some power under the Persian government. And it's in the area of Samaria. And look, he knows that if the Jews rebuild the walls and they secure Jerusalem, it's going to be a threat to my authority. And people are always mad when they feel like something they have is being taken away. You know, usually people that are mad are people who want something and ain't getting it. And Sanballat here is angry. It says, and he spake before his brethren, so he's got his posse with him, and the army of Samaria. I have a question mark there. We haven't heard much of that. Evidently, as governor of Samaria, he has some troops that the Persian government has allowed him to oversee. They're with him standing there. And then he said, what do these feeble Jews? What are they doing? Look at these Jews, these feeble Jews. What do they think they're doing? Feeble means to be withered. It means to be worn away. And that's how he sees Jerusalem. The walls have been broken down. You know, here's this group of people. They've been there under, you know, Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra. Years have gone by. The walls are still broken down. So he says, who do they think they're? Look at these feeble Jews. What do you think they're doing? And I'm sure the army's going laughing at them, you know, getting a good chuckle out of this. And listen to these questions. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? The answer to all those things is yes, by the way. But you see, this is in mockery. It's in ridicule, the way it's being presented. He says, look at these feeble Jews. You know, what do they think that they're doing? You know, they're not qualified. I mean, he says, will they fortify? They really think they're going to get this job done, you know, get the walls? Will they fortify them? They really think that's going to happen? He's laughing at them and he's mocking them. Will they sacrifice? They're going to need more than their God to get this done. Who do they think they are? They think they can do this? Oh, yeah, Jesus, 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 the Bible, the Bible. They're going to need more than that. They're in a dream world. Will they make an end in a day? Well, they think this is an easy task. They don't know what they've undertaken. They think they're going to make an end of this in a day. This is a long labor. This is a big job. And will they revive the stones? The idea in the Hebrew is, are they going to give life back to the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Look, they're mocking even their building material. They think they can bring life back to the city, life back to the stones that'll be in the walls of Jerusalem. They think they're going to bring life back to this whole thing. And the whole thing's a mockery here. Listen, you know, who are these? First of all, feeble builders, feeble Jews. Who do they think they are? They think that they're going to fortify themselves? They're going to have any strength? Oh, it's going to be because they sacrifice to their God? Is that really what they think? They think this thing they're doing is easy? They're going to do this in a day? They think they're going to bring life back to? And that's what we're called to do. We're called to pray and to seek our God. And that what we would do would be in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not in the wisdom or in eloquence of men. That when we influence others, their faith would stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. We're called to those very things. You know, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look, not many wise are chosen. He doesn't say not any. He's one of the wise that are chosen. But he says not many wise are chosen. But God has chosen the feeble things of this world, the foolish things to confound the wise. These are the exact kind of builders he wants in this picture here. But understand this. If you desire to do anything for your Lord and your Savior, you're going to hear these voices. Who do you think you are? You're not qualified. You don't have a seminary diploma. You can't do this. Who do you think you are? You think you're going to construct? You think this happens a day? Oh, you're going to pray. That's going to help. Those are the kind of things that we hear. That's what goes on. And it says, now, Tobiah, we expect him to show up too, because critics travel in packs like dogs. They never go alone. They always need buddies. Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him. He was with him. And he said, he's probably like Barney Fife, even that which they build, you know, if a fox goes on it, he's going to break down the stone wall. They're all, you know, big joke. They're going to build a stone wall. It's going to be so flimsy. If a fox, you know, runs on it, it's going to fall down. Just what you need on top of everything else, some Tobiah to show up and to lay this on top. Now, look what Nehemiah does, verse 4. Well, you know, when all this stuff comes, what do? You throw in the towel? That's it. You know, I got involved in church, and do you know what they said about me? I was doing this, and you know what I heard they said? You know, and you know, some of us just crumble under a little bit of criticism. And many of us have been hurt deeply through the years. And the enemy knows. And sometimes just a little bit of criticism, a little bit of backstabbing. Man, if that just shouldn't stop us. My back's. I should show it to you sometime. You know the Rambo movie where they pull a shirt over the whole back's all scarred? That's mine right back here. There's so much scar tissue, stuff don't even stick in anymore. And look, you know, sticks and stones. Okay? You know, sticks and stones. Some of these things will hurt us. They will never harm us. There's a difference. They may hurt us, but they will never harm us. Because we have a fellowship, you know, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. There's one that we go to, a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. He was mocked. He was despised and rejected. And we know this already. If you were perfect, they would crucify you. So don't expect there not to be resistance. We're filled with the Spirit. We have his word. We're walking on the path that he sets before us. And when people do that, you know what? Genuinely, it does hurt. I'm a human being. You know, whatever a pastor is, I know for sure I'm a human. And I have feelings, and I get hurt deeply. Sometimes it's hard. But it doesn't harm me. It hurts me. And if I want to act like a baby and sit around and whine, it slows me down. And I don't ever do that because my wife tells me, just pray. Grow up. So, no, she's my ally. But here, in verse 4, look at Nehemiah now. When all this pressure comes, this is just great advice. He cries out, "Hear, O our God." He goes to prayer. He doesn't answer Tobiah and Sanballat. Instead, he goes right to the Lord. You know, the great rule is, don't put on the gloves and don't get in the ring. Because if you put on the gloves and you get in the ring, you've gotten personally involved by that point. The best thing is stand outside of it, be a spectator, and say, "Lord, this is all crazy. Please don't let me get involved in it. This is nuts." That way you're a spectator and not a participant. When you step in the ring with the jousting and you start firing things back, now you've gotten personally involved because your pride has been hurt or one thing or another. Nehemiah lifts his head to the sky and cries out to God. Great template when there's warfare. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turn their reproach upon their own head." You know, Nehemiah said, this is the city that you rejoice in, Lord. These are your walls. These are your gates. This is your temple. You sent me here to build it. And now let their reproach, they're saying we're feeble. We don't have any right to do this. Let that come. Let what they're pronouncing, Lord, almost like a precatory psalm. Let this come on their heads. Turn their own reproach upon them. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. They're saying, hey, what do you think you guys are going to do? Fortify yourselves? Okay, Lord, let them be a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted. They're saying to us, what do you think you're going to do? Sacrifice? You think that's going to make any difference? Yes, that's the type of worship that God, in fact, honors. Substitutionary atonement. That's why he wants the temple and the city rebuilt. Because there is one place where blood is to be shed, and that was at the temple in Jerusalem. Not on the high hills, not every other place, but there. Not because he needs a place, because God can't dwell, Solomon said, in a temple made with hands, but because we need a place. We need an order. We need to understand what God wants from us in worship. You know, we need to gather. You know, God's not up in heaven saying, man, look at the Calvary down there. I wish they'd have put in a few stained glass windows. People ask about, where's the stained glass windows? Where's the crucifix? What are they doing with that bird up there? Why did they put in some stained glass windows? God's not saying, I'd be a lot more comfortable down there if they do, you know. No, no. The place of worship is for us, not for him. You're the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. When we're together, he dwells in our midst because he dwells in each of us. There are Christians around the world that are meeting in caves, that are meeting out in the woods. That's God's temple with God's drapery of sky over them. But Nehemiah knows this is your place. This is the place they're mocking us because we'll sacrifice and we'll worship the way you said we should worship. Well then, Lord, cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. We're just building what you've told us to build. Lord, deal with them in the process. Make them deal with this. So, built we the wall. He prayed, they garner their courage, and remember God's promises. Interesting, look, here's a step here. The enemy comes, he mocks you. It comes through people's mouths. However it comes at you, You can take it to heart. You can be defeated. You can want to throw in the towel. That's it. And particularly we have people that come and they've already been burned in six or seven other churches, you know. And now I just get more of the same here. I can't find a perfect church no matter how far I look. Well, if you find one, don't go there. You'll ruin it. It won't be perfect anymore. So, you know, this is the last watering hole. You can dress how you want. You can just, you know, we don't ask you to do anything. We don't beg you for money. We don't tell you how to dress. Bring your Bible and make sure that I'm not kooky. You should follow me along and test everything I say. Don't believe anything I say and check it out for yourself. That's a pretty safe environment to be in. So they step by it. They pray. They hear the criticism. They put their hearts before the Lord. So built, notice we, he includes himself all the time. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together, the length of it. Now the wall, there's a complete circuit unto the half. Now, speaking of the height, the walls were built at least halfway up everywhere around. He says, for the people had a mind to work. Literally, they had a heart in the Hebrew to work. It was in their heart to do it. You know, the first round is fired at them by the enemy, you know, backbiting, slander. Nope. The people go back, they pray, they get back to the work. It says, because it was in their heart, you know. Guard your heart with all diligence, not your brain, your heart, because from it flow the issues of life. Because your heart, not your physical heart beating in your chest, in the heart of man is the deepest seat. Where your spirit is, that's where desire is. Desire is more powerful than intellect. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. The smartest people do stupid things. Because desire is what really rules us. And when the Lord becomes our heart's desire, when we guard our heart with all diligence, realizing out of it flow the issues of life, it says they had a heart to do the work. That's a great place to be. Now, here comes the next volley from the enemy. Verse 7, now there are threats that come. Here's the next but. See it there? But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, you've got new guys there now, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, but the progress that had been made, and that the breaches, the place where the wall was broken down, were began to be stopped up, they began to be repaired. Then they were, notice this, now they're very wroth. In verse 1 it says they were wroth. Now the fire's been turned up. It says, now they are very wroth. And they conspired. Some of you love conspiracy theories, right? People are always coming and tell me, the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers, the Club of Rome. You got to look out for these guys. Look out for these. Listen, there's a bigger conspiracy than that. That's what we're part of. It says, when the Antichrist comes, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues, the small and the great, they're all going to wander after the beast whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book. That's the ultimate conspiracy. And we come out on top. So I'm not worried about little conspiracies. The Bilderbergers, my father is the Lord of glory. I'm not worried about the Bilderbergers, okay? Or Jekyll Island or all this, you know, just calm down. So they conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now, first slander, gossip, they ridiculed. Now threats come. And here's the interesting picture. Look, in verse 7, it says, it came to pass when Sanballat. Now, Sanballat's from the north. He's the governor of Samaria, north of Jerusalem. And Tobiah, and the Arabians. Now, this is not the Saudis, the way we would think of it today. This is the Arabah. This is south of Jerusalem, from the southern part of the country. So you have, they're coming from the north, from the south. The Ammonites are across Jordan. They're on the east of Jerusalem. And the Ashdodites, the major city of the Philistines at this time, was Ashdod, west of Jerusalem. The idea is they're coming from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. They're surrounded. Sometimes warfare is like that. Listen, sometimes, you're going at a pace, you're doing your stuff, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, this is bothering you, that's bothering you. You know, and my wife will say to me, what is wrong with you? You're crabby. And I'll say, I am not. And then you sit back and think, what is wrong with me? You know, it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, but it's everything. It's coming from every direction. It's coming from the north and the south and the east and the west. Everywhere I'm turning, I'm getting, you know, it's like getting pecked to death by ducks. You know, it's just, it's coming from every direction. And that's the picture here. Now they're completely surrounded. Everywhere they turn, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, they're coming. They understand that. And it says, and they're very wroth, really angry now, coming from every direction. And they conspired, all of them together. Here's the threat now, to come, a physical threat, and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. There's a genuine threat now. Isn't it interesting that God's people may find it difficult to work together, but God's enemies don't? God's people may find it difficult to work together. We just bang heads and get territorial and just don't want to see somebody else more elevated than us and don't want to get, you know, we do all the work and somebody else gets patted on the back. You know, God's people, you know, we may not find it easy to work together, but God's enemies do. It may be difficult for us to do it. It isn't for them. It says they all conspired together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. So now there's a genuine threat, physical threat. Kind of steps up the notch a little bit. Wonderfully, verse 9 starts with this word, nevertheless. That means nevertheless. They're surrounded. I'm getting hit from every side. They're really threatening now. Nevertheless, look. We made our prayer again unto our God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. So these things are both important now. You know, it says in Psalm 127, unless, you know, the watchman, you know, unless the Lord guards the city, they that watch it, they gather in vain. You know, they're, both things are necessary. Yeah, we set a watch. We put watchmen on the wall, but it says we prayed and did that. Both things are necessary, the spiritual and the practical. We're told in a number of places in the New Testament. Mark tells us in chapter 13 in regards to the days that we're living in right now. He says, take heed, watch, and pray. Be vigilant, be sober, watch. Stay alert and pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus comes and he finds the disciples sleeping there, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's speaking about warfare, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, you know, we have this theme of watching and praying now. That's what he says here. So he says, nevertheless, physical threat, you know, the furnace is getting turned up. Yet we made our prayer, you know, just how I need to remember this personally in my own life. When things really seem tangible, the warfare gets thick enough, you think somebody could be knocking on your door. Nevertheless, we prayed again. We prayed and we set a watch against that day and against them day and night because of them. Now, so it's Oliver Cromwell, you know. You know, he said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. You know, it's just do both. Very practical here. So Nehemiah says at this point, we prayed again. We set a watch and they continued, evidently reaffirmed again in their heart. Verse 10 now. And Judah said, you know, the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed. There's so much rubbish. We are not able to build the wall. Discouragement now. The enemy loves to use discouragement in our lives. Because at this point in time, you know, they're weary. They've been threatened. They've been mocked. You know, sometimes you get, and it says the walls are built halfway. They're in the, right in the middle of the project sometimes is when it gets the toughest. And sometimes that's when the enemy turns up the heat. The enemy doesn't say, oh, those Christians are tired. I'm going to leave him alone till he gets some strength back because I love a fair fight. Wouldn't be right of me to throunce them now. No. Middle of the project. Worn out, weary. You've been doing what you feel like the Lord's telling you to do. You're getting worn out. You're tired. You've been mocked. You've been threatened. Discouragement. We're not able to do this. We can't do it. Well, you're agreeing now with Sambal. You feeble Jews, who do you think you are taking this project on? You can't do it. Now they're agreeing with the enemy. We can't do it. I can't do it. I can't go on. I can't do it again. Not another day. I quit. I can't do it again. I was imitating you, not me. Discouragement. Look, there's a threat outside the city. We're easily discouraged. You think of the spies that Moses sent into the land of promise in Numbers chapter 13 at Kadesh Barnea. 12 spies, 10 of them came back and said, man, we can't, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, the sons of Anak, there's giants that just, and two of them said, they'll be bread for us. We'll just wipe them out. God is with us. God ain't with them. Just, and because they listened to, in discouragement, the voice of those 10 men, they wandered for 38 more years. Discouragement can really take us down in our pilgrimage. You know, sometimes, and maybe in your life, maybe in the lives of people, we get to the point where we get so discouraged. Sometimes people sit on the sideline for 5 years. I'll have people come to church and say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, I went through this, and they start to pour out their story a little bit. You know, I was so beat up. I was so discouraged. I saw so much hypocrisy, you know, just, and it's been years, but, you know, I'm coming and I'm listening and I think the Lord's speaking to my heart again and I want to get past. Sometimes it can waylay us for years. Don't let that happen. And all of us, including me, we get prone to discouragement at times here. It says, you know, it says, look, there's so much rubbish, and the rubbish needs to get cleared away so you can build on the foundation. That's, we know that, but that's true. And sometimes when the enemy knows when the threats outside aren't slowing us down, that he can get the discouragement going on inside. And all it takes is a few voices for everybody then to want to shut down. We're not able to build the wall. Wait a minute. God sent you there. God gave you the letters from the king. God said it was going to happen. He's made promises. What do they have to do with you? They got everything out of perspective. And our adversary said... Now here's fear on top of discouragement. And fear is just something we can all be prone to. Listen to this. He says, our adversaries then said, you know what? They shall not know, neither will they see, until we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. They ain't even going to know it. We're going to come in, hack them up, chop them up, kill them, hack them up, chop them up, kill them, probably outside doing some kind of chant, you know. Not really, I don't know. But, you know, the idea is they're saying they ain't even going to know it. We're going to get in the city, we're going to come in, and before they knew it, we're going to be down their throats with our swords, we're going to kill them, we're going to hack them up. And they're here, the rumors start. You know, they're out there. We're surrounded. They're on every side. They're coming from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. They're all around us. What are we going to do? And then the rumor starts, we're going to get in there, they're not even going to know it, we're going to come in, we're going to get on top of them, we're going to slaughter them. And it came to pass, look, if that's not bad enough, okay? It came to pass when the Jews now, which dwelt by them, I'll explain it came, then they said unto us 10 times, from all the places when you guys come, when you return here, they're going to come upon you. So here's the good news. Not only are the adversaries outside saying, we're going to get in there. I don't care if they set a watch on the wall now. We're going to come in. They're not even going to know it. We're going to get in there. We're going to kill them. And the rumor starts to spread inside. And there's discouragement. And then he says, and it came to pass then the Jews, which dwelt by them, that lived near the Samaritans, that lived near Ashdod, that lived near the outlying districts, then they came to us, and they started to say, and they said it at least 10 times. It's a Hebrew idiom. They kept saying the same thing over and over and over. You know, from all the places once you guys returned, you came all the way from Persia and all, they're going to fall upon you. They're going to kill you. So it isn't bad enough, you know, sometimes that it's going on outside, but then people inside. I don't know if we can do this. I don't know if we should do this. I don't know. What do you mean? I thought we prayed. We decided to do this together. Yeah, but we didn't know this was going to happen. I don't think we should do this. You know, they're going to fall upon us. They're going to get it. You hear what they're saying? They're going to, you know, isn't it, you know, just it frustrates me to no end. Sometimes when you're banded together with people, you decide you're going to do something. Do we have a piece about it? Yeah. Okay, we all have a piece. So we're going to make a commitment to this. Yeah. The Lord told us to do this, right? Yeah. And then the first threat comes. I don't know. They're around us. You know, it was bad enough. Not the enemy outside. Now it's the enemy's inside. I don't know. We can't do this. I don't know why we said yes. We listened to you. We shouldn't have listened. I asked you 50 times. What do you mean you listened to me? They said it 10 times. Listen. Here's the problem with fear. First of all, fear and faith are enemies. They are opposite. They can't dwell together. Jesus would say, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" They don't go together. Fear does several things. Fear paralyzes. Sometimes analyzing, there's the paralysis of analysis. Some people, instead of moving in faith, they analyze something to death and they never get started because they get caught in the paralysis of analysis. But fear paralyzes too. And people, sometimes it just paralyzes them. And the problem then is that fear is contagious also and can spread amongst God's people. You know, after Kadesh Barnea, after God's people turned away from the land of promise, it was only 2 years out of Egypt. They were ready to go in. They had gotten the law. They had been at Mount Horeb. They had all of God's promises. They have a pillar of fire, you know, at night, and a pillar of cloud by day. They're being fed by manna. There's anything stopped, all the supernatural things working on their behalf, and yet they're afraid to go in. And once the mouse starts, it starts to spread. So then what finally happens 38 years later, when they come back to the edge of the promised land again, at that point, God gives them the book of Deuteronomy, this second pronouncement of the law, and he rehearses everything in his law for them again before they go into the land. And then the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20, it says, what man is there if you planted a vineyard? And let me back up. It's about going to war. It says, the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house? He's not dedicated it yet. Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take his house. What man is there that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Well, let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eats of his vineyard. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. It gets the point where the Lord says, you know, we're not going to do what we did at Kadesh Barnea again. We're getting ready now. We're back on the edge of the promised land. When it's time to go to battle, you feel there's some reason, go away from the battle. And as you're ready to go, if you have brethren around you that are fearful, don't take them in the battle with you saying, we're going to get killed today. These guys are going to mow us down. I don't want them there. I can stop the Jordan River from flowing. I can make the walls of Jericho fall down. I can stop the sun and the moon in the Valley of Ajalon. I can defeat the enemy. You know, you just make those guys go back. Give me 300. You know, of Gideon's men. With 300, I can destroy 135,000 Amalekites. I don't need 30,000. I don't need 300,000. And here, the interesting, you know, he says that we become so discouraged. Our adversaries are now outside saying, we're going to sneak in. We're going to fall on you in the middle of the night. And when the Jews which dwelt by them, they came in and they told us 10 times over and over and over, hey, all the places you came from, back from the captivity, I'm telling you, they're going to fall on you. They're going to kill you. Thanks, guys. That's all we needed to hear. Now, verse 13, he says, therefore, set I in the lower places. Now, this is the places where the wall was still broken down the lowest. I set in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people, notice what he does here, after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He said, what I did is I put in particular places families. I put them together. So fathers will be fighting for their sons and their daughters and their wives. So young men in their 20s that are part of the army will be fighting alongside of their sisters and their mom. You know, he realizes, you know, he puts them together and they look around. They realize what is at stake. He's just a wise man. God is guiding them. And look, when there's warfare, that's the first place we have to stand with our spouse, with our kids, with our home. We should be ruling to do that. He says, I put them there with their weapons, their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and I said to the nobles, the commanders, and the rulers, and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Sometimes you need somebody to say that. All this other stuff is going on. And everybody's going, you know, somebody needs to stand up and say, stop. Don't be afraid. Give me one good reason. He does it. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Notice he doesn't say fight with your brethren. He says fight for your brethren. And a lot of times that's what happens. When the tension's up and there's warfare, we end up at each other, bickering. You know, the enemies of Israel ended up disconfitted. I like that word. And they end up killing each other. Here it says fight for your brethren, not fight with your brethren. And he stands up. This is one man speaking the truth. And what he says is going to outweigh Sanballat and his army, Tobiah, all the enemies that have surrounded him. One man speaking the truth of God delivers more power, more encouragement, and more change than all the enemies of God blabbing outside in their untruth. One person can stand up and affect people if he's willing to stand up and to tell the truth. And this guy, you know, Nehemiah, he finally stands up. He says, stop. Don't be afraid of them. You don't have to be afraid of these guys. Satan loves this, use fear. He says, what you need to do is get your mind off the problem and get your mind on the Lord. If you interpret this God by your circumstances, you can make him look really small. If you interpret your circumstances by the living God who you serve, they start to look really small. He says, remember the Lord, which is great. He's awesome. He's terrible. And then fight. Remember who's on your side. Remember who you're serving. And fight for your brethren, not fight with your brethren, fight for them. Because some of your brethren might be standing around and saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to fight, I don't want to do this. And instead of being aggravated with them, they might even be saying, and you're stupid for doing it. And sometimes you just want to turn around with your sword and lop their head off. Don't do that. Listen, Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The stakes are higher than just right and wrong. Because many times in a confrontation, in an argument, when there's accusations, you or I maybe were completely right. But there's something more important to Jesus than being right. That's being compassionate and being faithful and being sacrificial. Sometimes that brother or sister who's wounded, who's bad-mouthing you, and I have my share, you realize what's at stake here. What is at stake? The stakes are high. And instead of going to war, fighting with your brethren, you end up fighting for your brethren. Don't be afraid. Don't do that. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, we knew that they were surrounding us, they were making these plans, and God had brought their counsel to naught. No, Nehemiah didn't. God did. God had brought their counsel to naught. That we returned, notice we again, he includes himself, we returned, notice all of us, to the wall, everyone to his work, back to work again. So the work is stopping, it's starting, it's stopping, it's starting, it's stopping, it's starting. We return all of us back to the work again. And it came to pass, important verse 16, from that time forth, he sets something forth now, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows, the habergeons, the armor, and the rulers, the commanders, they were behind all the house of Judah. So he has some of the men and the servants are working on the wall while the rest are standing around with supplies. Spears, shields, bows, armor, and the commanders of the army of the forces are there, standing behind, backing up the house of Judah. They're all there. And he says, and they which builded on the wall, and they that bear the burdens, and those that laded, they were loaded down with the burden, every one of them, with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one of them, this is the truth about every builder, for the builders, every one of them had his sword girded by his side to his loins, and so builded. And he that had that sounded the trumpet was by me. This is Charles Spurgeon. They produced a newspaper every week. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. And it was from this verse. Because Spurgeon said the Christian life is building and battling. God didn't call us to be pubitatus. He called us to serve. We can't say the word Lord unless we're serving. It doesn't go together. We want Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. If he's just our Savior, we have fire insurance. That's all we have. If you raise kids, one parent serves the Lord, the other parent doesn't, the kids think they have an option. And they'll always take the more carnal option. You grow up in a Christian home, mom and dad should both serve the Lord. They use the word Lord, that puts you in a certain position. That's servant. To be serving. Spurgeon said, you know, in his newspaper, because they didn't have, you couldn't get DVDs then. You couldn't watch Spurgeon an hour after the service every Sunday. We don't have to go today, we'll watch it on TV. You know, you couldn't do that. You had to put it in print, and you couldn't get it till that was done. But the paper was called The Sword and the Trowel. And the point he always made is that's the way we build, that's the way we work. We have the sword, the Word of God, in one hand, and you will never build anything worthwhile unless you have the Word of God and you know how to wield it, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the trowel, the practical things, in the other hand. The builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. I like that. The Lord descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. I'm glad the one who sounds the trumpet is by us, aren't you? Now look, all of this is right in the middle of God's will. You know, because you know some people by this time thinking, did he really tell us to come back from Persia? We had a great business going there. You know, we were there. We had a hair salon. We had, you know, we were making money. We had a grocery store. Now here we are with a sword in one hand. No, they're exactly in the middle of God's will, right in the thick of it, in the midst of God's will. Verse 19 says, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great. We've undertaken a great task and large, and we are separated. They're on the walls all around Jerusalem, upon the wall, far from one another. He says, in what place, therefore, you hear the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither. And they all said, what does thither mean? What's he talking about? Resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. Now, I like this. You know, do the work. You should have the word of God in one hand, the practical things in the other. That's the way you labor in this world. And while you're laboring, listen for the trumpet. You have to labor listening for the trumpet. And when you hear the trumpet, resort thither. That's what I'm going to do, Lord. When you blow the trumpet, I'm resorting thither. That means come to me. Our rallying point is our commander and chief. And it says we will be caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a really interesting picture that he puts before us here. Because the Lord shall fight for us. Look in verse 21. So we labored in the work, and the work is always labor. That's the way it is. God's looking for workers. He's looking for laborers. He found David tending the sheep. He found Gideon grinding the grain. He found Moses tending the flocks. He found the disciples mending the nets. He's looking for workers because the work of God is a labor. He says here, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning until the stars appeared. Wait, time and a half or something here. These are long days. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge, notice this, within Jerusalem. That is the fruit of their labor. All the walls were halfway up. They actually had some level of fortification. They had some reward for their labor. And he says, I want everyone to get your servants. I want you to lodge within the walls of Jerusalem, that in the night they may, your servants may be a guard to us, and our labor be in the day, that we might actually get some rest. So, look what he says, neither I, Nehemiah, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Which, that sounds like a really good idea. You know, you're working on the wall in the sun. Once in a while, you need to get freshened up a bit. What it says here literally is, none of us put off our clothes. Everyone went with his weapon to the water, is what it says in the Hebrew. We didn't take off our armor. We didn't take off our weapon. Every one of us went with our weapon to the water. This reminds us of Gideon's 300. They didn't put their faces down. They brought their hand up so they could watch the enemy. It says there was such an attitude at this point in time as even when they went to water, they went with their sword, you know. Even when they went to drink, to be filled and to be refreshed, they did it with their sword. Okay. Notice so far the things of success he puts in front of us. We looked at all of the discouragement of the enemy, ridicule, you know. And then he went from ridicule and mocking to threats. From threats to discouragement, from discouragement to fear. There's a whole series of things. But as we watch God's people, we see this. Number one, there's a heart to do the work. That's a place to start if you're going to pray when you go home tonight. Lord, do I really have a heart to do your work? I watch Bulls and Bears every Saturday, and I don't know where my investments are going. I don't know where the economy's going. Lord, can I really be certain, Lord, that anything I do for you is going to pay dividends forever in heaven? Do we really have a heart for the work? Look around at the things that are going to be shaken and the things that cannot be shaken. Take your life, your time, your energies, your gifts, your talents, and look around you now. You have the benefit of a news media, which people back there, and you see where the world is. And make sure that in the process, and look, taking care of your family, your home, all of that is noble. God blesses us with physical things. He daily loves us with benefits. He doesn't begrudge us anything to enjoy in this world. make sure that is not what is driving you and directing you. Are you investing yourself in the King and in His kingdom? Do you have a heart for the work? Number one, they had a heart for the work. Number two, they prayed. Number three, they were watching. Number four, remember your God. Number five, remember your sword, the Word of God. Number six, do all this while you're listening for the trumpet. Do all of this while you're listening for the trumpet. And when you hear the trumpet, you're going to be gathered thither. And that's good news. That's good news. So let's stand. Let's pray. We'll worship. We'll sing a last song together. I encourage you, read ahead. If the Lord tarries, we'll continue in this book of Nehemiah. Father, we bring our hearts before you. And Lord, I don't know, you know, we go through this chapter, Lord. You look across this room. You know every story. You know every discouraged heart here, Lord. You know everyone here who's fearful and tends to be fearful, Lord, and tortures themselves because they feel like they need to control everything because they're afraid. Lord, you know every broken heart here because they've been mocked or ridiculed and who have been cut more deeply by a tongue than a sword. You know those here this evening, Lord, that feel tremendous uncertainty and threat, Lord. One thing or another threatened in their lives, Lord. And all of us, Lord, encounter these things, Lord. And all of us then cast ourselves on you, Lord, believing in Him who is invisible, Lord. And Father, we falter and we fail sometimes because the threat around us, the ridicule, the things we're afraid of seem so tangible, Lord. And sometimes we long for your presence, Lord. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed with the tangible, Lord, we become dulled to the spiritual, Lord. Sometimes we need to hear your voice say, "Be not afraid. Remember me, my love, and in my power." Lord, do that for us, Lord. We pray you would take the most discouraged heart in this room right now. Lord, you said you came to bind up the brokenhearted, Lord, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those that are imprisoned, Lord. Do that among us, Lord. And as we, Lord, go through these things and we look at them, Lord, there's so many facets, so many angles, Lord. We're all so different. We trust you to do your work, Lord, in our midst, Lord. You are the one who's promised that the walls will be rebuilt, Lord. You said there's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that it is reserved for us. So we know you're expecting us all to arrive, Lord. Sometimes we wonder whether we're going to make it. No doubt you expect us to arrive, Lord. And you will continue the good work you've begun in each of us. So, Lord, encourage our hearts, Lord. Lord, if we're standing next to someone we know well that's broken, Lord, we lift them to you right now, Lord. We ask your healing and your encouragement. Lord, let us be with those who go to battle for one another and not with one another. Lord, find us occupying when you come, Lord. Praying and not fainting. Loving one another, Lord. Building one another up in faith, exhorting one another. And we believe we're praying according to your will, Lord. We lift our voices, we lift our heart now, Lord. And these things that we sing, Lord, we sing not just with our lips, but with the deepest part of our being, Lord. We lift our hearts afresh in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.